So we're sort of kicking that off today. And I'm picking up basically where Andy left off last Sunday, and really a week before, so or 2 weeks before. So Andy preached about God's desire to draw near to his people and the lengths that he would go to so that he could draw near to his people. And a couple weeks before that, he talked about Jesus being the bread, the food that actually sustains us. But the problem is people have this tendency to want to satisfy themselves. And we tend to want to follow Jesus for the perks and not for Jesus himself. Well, today is kind of a companion piece to those sermons. Today we're going to talk about communion. And before I get started, I want to make sure that you get the main point right up front, because I don't want there to be any confusion about what I'm trying to say. Jesus is worth remembering. That's the point. Every day, everything we do, every song, every hymn, every moment, every relationship, to reduce remembering Jesus to a thing that we do every so often is just wrong. So grab your Bibles. We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to run all over the Bible today. So get your page-turning fingers ready. But in fairness, it's your fault. You came to a Bible church. So you might learn a few things about communion today that you didn't already know. One of the things that you might learn about communion today is that the way that we do communion has a whole lot more to do with tradition than it does with the actual biblical text. But that's true of a lot of things that we do in the church. And I happen to believe, being the good Aggie that I am, that tradition is not a bad thing. In fact, I think that God meant what he said when he said that we're fearfully and wonderfully created. And I think he built into us this very real and amazing process by which we can learn and pass down learning to generations that follow from us. And I think throughout Scripture you see cases where God uses this trait of ours to learn from habits and routines and learn from parables and pictures. He uses that and he leverages that to teach us about him, to teach us about who he is, and to bring glory to himself. But I also believe that in our own sin, and because we have a particularly nasty enemy, that we can also use that trait, that habit of ours, to distract us from bringing God glory. And tradition becomes a stumbling block when we begin to focus on the thing rather than what the thing was supposed to focus us on, God himself. And because I'm a good Aggie, I know that we get perilously close to worshiping tradition all too often. There's a real danger there. And so the danger is that sometimes we forget what's really important. We forget the point. We forget the main thing. So we're going to dig in. We're going to jump all over Scripture today. Matthew 26 is the first place we're going to look. And I'm going to pray before we get started. Lord God, please get me out of the way. Lord, I just ask that you would teach us through your word. Show us what you have to say. Teach us who you are. Teach us to follow you, to believe you. Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for these people. In your name, amen. All right. So Matthew 26, we're going to start in verse 26. This is the first account of what we call communion, what became known as the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to start in verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And then he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you that I will not drink of it again until this fruit of the I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, if you've been around the church for very long, you've heard these words a lot. And I suspect it does feel a little strange not to hear these words with a communion cup in your hand, right? So, but we got to push past that. And we got to try to think about this in context. Think about this from the perspective of the time. Think about how weird this is. If I didn't give you any context, if you didn't know anything about the church and you read that, if you were an outsider, not familiar with our customs and practices, this would be gross. This would be a little bit scary. This would be utterly ridiculous, even criminal, if we meant it. By the way, that's one of the reasons that the early church was persecuted by the Romans. They thought they were cannibals, eating each other. They had heard this, and they thought, well, they're eating each other. But like a lot of things in life, context matters. And so we're going to try to look at the context of what's happening here. So we're not going to come back to this spot in Matthew. Flip over to Luke 22. So the account of the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, or the First Communion, whatever you like, is in all four Gospels, but from four very different perspectives. Mark's account is pretty close to Matthew's. Luke's account is the most detailed. So we're gonna dig into Luke's account for a little bit. And we're going to start in verse 7. Let's see. The Passover came, then came the day of the unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Notice there's a requirement here. The Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepared?" And he said, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, I don't know if Jesus did this supernaturally or if he had arranged all of this ahead of time. Jesus was very well known at this time, very well known in this city. He'd been high profile the week leading up to this. And it's possible that he had had sort of an off-camera conversation where he set all this up. It does kind of come across a little bit like a clandestine operation, you know, go into the city and find the guy with the water and give him this passphrase. So I don't know whether this was done through the power of Jesus supernaturally, or if this is done through Jesus just arranging it ahead of time. But what is important is that this is not impromptu. This is intentional. This is something Jesus wanted done. Look at verse 14. "And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, 'This, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on this table, on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another which of them it could be who would do this." Let's talk just for a second about why we do what we do. Why on the first Sunday of the month, why do we grab one of these little strange plastic cups? What's the point? See, the trouble is that for some of us, a lot of the time, and for a lot of us, some of the time, we do it because we do it. It's just what we've done. It's what we've always done. That's why we do it. We do it because that's what everybody's doing. We really don't understand it. We don't give it a lot of thought. We know that it has something to do with Jesus. We know it has to do with his death. We know it has to do with my sin. We know that it's solemn because we do it pretty quietly. But what is this weird little plastic single serve cup with the grape juice and the tiny little saltine cracker have to do with all that? See, part of the problem is that we're way too far removed from all this. And Jesus wants us fully involved, fully engaged in this process. This thing, this plastic thing, this isn't really important at all. This is what we do. And this is what we do post-COVID, by the way. This just reminds us of the thing that we did pre-COVID, where we would, remember we passed around the tray and we'd pass around the little baby tray that had the little crackers in it. And that thing reminded us of another thing that we used to do. And that thing reminded us of something else that we used to do. And that thing reminded, and so on and so on and so on. You know, my lifetime, communion has changed for me about 6 times, the way that we do it. When I was a kid in the Baptist church, I was taught that you had to be baptized to take communion. Not saved, you had to be baptized to take communion. In the Catholic church, you got to be confirmed. I was taught that in order to take communion, there was a process that you go through. When the tray with the cracker comes around, with the wafer comes around, you pray for forgiveness for your sins. And when the grape juice comes around, you pray this Thanksgiving prayer. Where do we get that? It's not in the Bible. Why do we use grape juice anyway? We used to use wine. And when Faith Bible Church first started, some of you will remember, we actually tried to keep everybody happy, so we used wine and grape juice. And the trays, it was one tray, but it had wine and grape juice, and there was a ring that had one and another ring that had another, and I could never remember which ring was which. And I always grabbed the wrong ring. And that's just a shock to the system. We used to have these really thin wafers that had a perforation down the middle of them, and when the pastor would say, Jesus broke bread, everybody in the church would crack the wafer, and you'd hear this all over the church. And it would freak people out who had never been here before. Dean Endler got so mad at an elder meeting, he said, we have to stop buying those wafers. We need wafers that people can't crack. So that's why we went to the smaller wafer, was so that people couldn't crack the bread. Why do we do all that? It's not in the Bible. Because we build habits. We build traditions. Why do we only do it at the church? Why don't we do communion in our homes? Why don't we do it sitting around a fuego taco with buddies? Because we build habits. Traditions. I don't want to freak anybody out, and I'm not suggesting we change anything here. Let me set your mind at ease. There's only two things that Aggies hate, change and the way things are. So I'm not suggesting we change anything. So I just want us to think about why we do what we do. You know, I heard a pastor say on the radio about 10 years ago, if you go to a church that isn't doing communion every Sunday, you're not going to a Christian church. I was so mad at that. Why would he say that? Where did he get that? What gives him the right to say that about us? And what's the outside world going to think about that? Cannibals eating each other. So what I want to do this morning is understand why. And more than anything, I want to see it from God's word. I want to let his word speak. So let's go back to God's word. Luke 22, verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at a table. They didn't have tables like we have tables. They had really low to the ground tables, and they would sit on these mats on the floor, and they would literally recline. So they would recline. He reclined at the table with the apostles, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So this event that Jesus and the disciples are celebrating is a Passover meal. That's one of the first things that you see. What we call now a Seder supper. The word Seder just means a process, an order. It's scripted. It's a scripted event. But the bigger picture here is that this meal is the capper of a very important week in the Jewish faith. Every year, the people of God would descend on the city of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would get this influx of like 2 million people into it. It'd be like Bryan College Station having the entire city of Houston move into Bryan College Station for a week. And so this is an important practice to these people, this Passover meal. This is a sacred practice to these people. This is their most important tradition of the year. But why did they do it? Let's look. So put a bookmark here because we will come back here. Jump back to Exodus chapter 12. So Exodus, second book of the Bible, jump back to Exodus chapter 12. While you get there, the backstory here is that Israel is enslaved by Pharaoh in Egypt, and God sends Moses to tell Pharaoh to let his people go, but Pharaoh says no. And God performs a bunch of sort of miraculous plagues to make them uncomfortable, to sort of prove his authority. But by the end, God would have to do something truly terrible to force Pharaoh to release his grip on these people. So Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each of you shall be able to eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they take some of the blood, and they put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, with its head and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. For this is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. Look at verse 12. God himself is going to pass through Egypt and kill the firstborn of everything. But don't miss this. As God executes judgment, he says, I am the Lord. You see, he has every right to bring judgment down on these people. And make no mistake here, killing the firstborn is a mercy, because every single last one of them deserved to die. Because the fact is, every single one of them had rejected and betrayed the living God. And even the nation of Israel is under this judgment. But the Lord made a way to save them. He would accept the blood of a lamb spread over their doorpost. He would accept that to pay the cost of their sins, as long as they trusted him and they did what he said. They painted the blood over their doorposts. Sometimes people make God out to be bloodthirsty, but that's not fair. He's trying to save these people. And betraying God causes death, a forever separation from him. And God wants us to get that idea through our thick skulls. So when we sin, something has to die so that he can save us. And God accepts the blood of a lamb spread over the doorpost, and he's willing to pass over the household to spare the firstborn. We think of Passover a little bit differently than they thought of Passover. So for us, Passover, that word means something that moves from point A to point B overhead. But that doesn't capture the whole sort of nuance of the word. There's a spot in Isaiah 31 where that same word is used, but it's kind of used to describe this bird that flies over the baby birds, you know, protecting, keeping overwatch. You know, overwatch is a word we might understand better today, where this passing over is a protection. And in this case, trusting the Lord by sacrificing the lamb moves these people from the object of his judgment to the object of his protection. And there's more going on here than just sacrifice, than protection. There's also provision going on here. Take a look back at verse 8. They're told to eat this lamb. And there are very specific instructions on how to prepare it and how to eat it. Roasted, intact, not cleaned and butchered. And eat it with bread that had no yeast. What's going on here? Well, look at verse 11 for the answer. They're supposed to eat it in a hurry. In haste. At any moment, Pharaoh might relent and these people might need to drop what they're doing and head out. And they have to be able to do it fast. They got to be ready for their salvation from slavery. And this meal needed to be cooked in a hurry. No time to butcher the meat. No time to age it. No time to put yeast in the bread and wait for it to rise. They got to do this quick. So this meal was important. But it was also important because it had to sustain them on this journey. That night, they were leaving Egypt and they were going on a journey. And this meal was what was going to give them the fuel, the sustenance to do what they needed to do. But hang on. Look at verse 10. They're told to burn whatever remains of the leftovers. This is objectively, strategically a bad move, Lord. You messed this up here. Doesn't it make more sense that we would pack up leftovers and take them with us so that we can sustain ourselves on the journey? We don't know how long the journey's going to be. God knows how long that journey's going to be. And he knows it's going to take a lot more than one lamb and some unleavened bread to sustain them. He knows that he is going to have to sustain them the whole way. And he wants them to know that too. So that's the Lord's Passover. That's the night that the Lord passed over in protection of Israel, in provision for Israel, and in judgment for those that had betrayed God. And he wants them to remember this, so he tells them every year in perpetuity, you're going to do this as a memorial. And not only that, he tells them where they're going to do it. Flip to Deuteronomy 16. This will be a quick one. Deuteronomy chapter 16. If you didn't make it through Leviticus, you probably didn't get to Deuteronomy, but keep digging. So Deuteronomy 16, starting in verse 2, you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. And it goes on to give some detail about the food, but look down at verse 5. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset, at the time you came out of Egypt. This command is why Jerusalem got so big this time of year. They were obeying this command. And they had to go to Jerusalem to make the sacrifice, because that's where the temple was. Remember last week, Andy told you about the woman at the well, and there was this dialogue where she said, hey, which mountain are we supposed to worship at? Some people say this one, some people say that one. Well, what was going on here is God had told these people where he wanted this thing done. And when the nation of Israel split into two, and you had these northern tribes, they decided, well, we don't want our people going to Jerusalem to do this. So we'll keep the tradition, no problem. We'll just do it over here. We'll make a replica altar over here, and we'll do it on this mountain. And our people will do that over here. See, the problem is that while God wanted to draw near to these people didn't want the Lord. They wanted the blessings from the Lord. And they're willing to make the sacrifice to do it. Not necessarily where, because that's inconvenient. But they're willing to make this duplicate altar so that their people didn't have to go to Jerusalem into enemy territory. We'll just worship where we want to, the way that we want to. So a few alterations to the tradition, a few generations go by, and these people have no idea why they do what they do. And Jesus essentially tells this woman when she says, are we supposed to worship at that mountain or that mountain? I'm confused. He says, the time's coming and is now here when you got to worship it. Me, you worship in spirit. That's how Jesus does it, slowly, consistently, methodically, throughout time. He funnels us to where we worship him. We come to him to worship. Flip back to Luke. You're done in the Old Testament. You're doing good so far. If you missed the part where I said put a bookmark in Luke 22, I apologize. So this is the Passover that they're celebrating, and this is the reason they're in Jerusalem to celebrate it. So back in Luke 22, Jesus is with his disciples, and he's commemorating this event. They're in this room to remember this Passover mercy that God had showed these people. And over the 1,400 years since the Exodus from Egypt, the ceremony had become very complex. You just read the places where it talks about what to do. But the ceremony had become very complex. There was a script, there was an order to it, and a lot of meaning in order to teach generations that followed what these things meant. And they had built this sort of process that they would go through, this ceremonial process that they would go through. It had evolved since the days of Deuteronomy. There's this Seder, this script, and Jesus is hijacking the script in verse 19. It says, he took bread, and when given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That's not in the script. This is different. That's not, Jesus, you're messing this up. That's not the way that we've done this our whole lives. You imagine Jesus' disciples trying to keep up with him. Just, where's he going with this? And I think it's true that Jesus was trying to teach them at the time. But it says that he earnestly desired, sincerely desired, desperately desired on this last night to be with his friends, to show them why they were doing what they were doing. Jesus is taking this ceremony, this commemoration of an event, and he's completely taking it over. This is way past ceremony. This is way past ritual. This is way past any sort of script or any sort of liturgy. He is desperate to show his friends that his body was going to be freely given for them. No one could take his life. He had to surrender his life, and he was doing it for them. He had to volunteer to die. And he did it freely because he loves you. And he wants to save you. Don't miss this. Even more than he wants to save you, he wants to sustain you. More than once, Jesus called himself the bread of life. And more than once, people have said, we'd rather just have bread. But Jesus doesn't give up on us. He keeps pressing on. He keeps chasing us. He keeps loving us. He keeps giving himself to us freely, fully. And he wants to show his friends that this Passover ordinance that they've been doing their whole lives is about him. It had always been about him. This whole story is leading to him. And he wants his friends, the guys that he loves, the guys that he walked on the street with for 3 years, to see that. They were going to abandon him. They were going to betray him. They were going to run away from him and leave him alone to die. And he wants them to remember him because he loved them. I have a question for you. Why the bread? Why does Jesus say, this is my body? Why not the lamb? It's right there. It's on the table. The Bible's clear that Jesus is the lamb. John, that's how John describes him at the end of the book. You saw in the Passover the foreshadowing that the lamb was to the sacrifice Jesus was going to have to make. Why didn't Jesus pass out bits of lamb and say, this is my body? It's right there. Let's go back to Luke, verse 20. And likewise, they took the cup, and after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. See, there was an old covenant, an old deal. And the old deal was this: you will be my people, and I will be my God. I will draw near to you, but you're going to have to learn that betraying me is separation from me. Something has to die. And I'll accept the sacrifice of goats and lambs and bulls for now. But over time, these people forgot why they did what they did. They began to worship tradition. And they began to say, look, hey, we killed the bull. That's what you wanted. We did exactly what you said. That's enough. And God said, no, I wanted you to learn. To betray me is to die. And he was sick of their sacrifices. He was done with that. See, we just couldn't do it. We would never be able to honor God on our own. We were corrupted. We were polluted, hopelessly corrupted. And God was done accepting the blood of goats and of lambs as an excuse to have mercy on us. And the only way to save us was a better sacrifice. And Jesus wants them to drink this cup of wine as though they were drinking his very blood, taking his life into their life. What in the world is going on there? That sounds so normal to those of us that have been in the church, but take your head out of that for just a second. This would have been incredibly offensive to these people for Jesus to say, you're drinking my blood. I lied to you about the Old Testament. I'm sorry. Go back to Leviticus. I forgot about this one. Go back to Leviticus. I'll show you why this was so offensive to him. This is painfully offensive to them for Jesus to hijack the script in this way. This is going to blow your mind. If you didn't make it through Leviticus this year and you read through the Bible, you have not failed until you quit. So just, you took a break. Just pick it back up. Keep going through Leviticus. We're going to Leviticus chapter 17. Starting in verse 10, if anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood. Neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. What is going on here? Why is Jesus telling them to do something that God so clearly told them not to do? This sounds serious. God's going to set his face against them. Why do we do what we do? Look at verse 11. The life is in the blood. God doesn't want people drinking blood because they have no right to take a life. Life is not ours to take. It belongs to him. You say, well, wait a minute. God told these people to make sacrifices. No. Look back. Look deeper. Look again at verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar. That blood doesn't belong to us. It belongs to him. That life doesn't belong to us. It belongs to him. We don't make sacrifices. How could we? Everything I have comes from him. Everything I am comes from him. He's the author of life, not me. How can I sacrifice something that isn't mine and that I didn't make? God says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. What are you going to give me? People don't make sacrifices. People have never made sacrifices. God makes sacrifices. To save our lives, he kills something precious to him. But make no mistake, he wanted these people fully involved, fully engaged in this process, so that we can get it through our heads that to betray him is death. There is nothing apart from him. We don't get to just agree to disagree. We don't get to reject the sovereign God of the universe and do what we want to do. It doesn't work that way. It can't work that way. The only thing that will lead to is annihilation and death. Why the bread and not the lamb? Because it isn't our sacrifice. It's God's sacrifice, and he made it once for all in Christ Jesus on the cross. To Jesus, blood is not a memorial. It's a life. Under the old covenant, sin was ongoing. So death was ongoing. That was the covenant. That was the deal. But in the new covenant, death is once for all. And to take in Jesus Christ is to take in eternal life. When we decide to trust him, we get to participate in the death of Jesus, and we get to participate in the resurrection of Jesus forever. You see, he is the bread because he was the lamb. He is our sustenance because he was God's sacrifice for us. So that's what they're doing. That's the evolution of this thing from Exodus chapter 12 to when Jesus is in that room with his friends. We're going to look one more place, and then I really will leave you alone. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is likely the account of communion that you're most familiar with, because this is the one that we tend to use the most often when we're doing communion. But it might surprise you to know that this is actually an admonishment to the church. This is a rebuke that Paul is giving to these people. This is a fairly sharp rebuke you're going to see here, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 17. So Paul's writing to a church that's we'll just say they have some struggles there in Corinth, but he's writing to them trying to get them to focus on what matters. And starting in verse 17 of chapter 11, he says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe in part, that there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in dining, each of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another one gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses that you eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not. See, here Paul is saying that in their pride, in their selfishness, they've created divisions. They've corrupted the very thing that Jesus meant to draw us close to him, to remember him. Instead of remembering him, these people are focusing on themselves. Look at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. See, the early church had begun practicing the Lord's Supper, what Paul called the Lord's Supper, early on, maybe immediately after the death of Jesus. We don't know exactly, and we don't have any idea how they did it. We don't know if they used a single serving plastic cup with a wafer. We don't know how they did it. We don't know how often they did it. But what we do know is that by the time they got to Corinth, they'd completely messed it up. It had lost all of its original meaning. They had no idea why they were doing what they were doing. They were practicing communion, maybe every week. But they had lost all love for each other. They'd lost all connection to each other. They'd lost all sense of Jesus. And they traded it for a thing that they were doing. That isn't communion. That's a thing. They were commemorating an event. They weren't commemorating the one the event was designed to remind us of. And Paul said, no. I know from reading my Bible and from watching the church for the last 20 years, and I'm ashamed to say from my own behavior, that the habit of people is to take the power of God and reduce it to a tool that works my will. See, we can begin to see God as a mechanism, a habit, that habit that we have, that tendency that we have to reduce God into somebody who's here to give me what I want or what I think I need. Instead of living in humble submission to him, we trade it for tradition, religion, ritual. And once we start doing that, it's a very, very, very short trip to condemning each other, to biting each other, cannibals eating one another. You remember what Paul said? If you keep biting each other, if you keep devouring each other, watch out, or you're going to destroy each other. And in Corinth, these people had begun to despise the people of God, humiliating the people of God. You know, all my life I've been told that communion is one of two ordinances of Jesus, baptism and communion. That doesn't make sense to me. What about love one another? What about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for? Is that not an ordinance of Jesus? What about wives, submit to your husbands? What about forgive? What about turn the other cheek? What about if he steals your coat, you give him your shirt? Is that not an ordinance of Jesus? What about mercy? What about patience? What about rest? Aren't these also commands of Jesus, ordinances of the living God? What about trust me? What about don't put your trust in your job, in your ability to make something happen? Please don't put it in your money. Please don't put it in your power. Don't put it in your understanding or your academic knowledge. Aren't those commands of a living God? Trust me. See, we put Jesus in a very small box. And we say, well, look, that's church. Don't go too crazy with that, because out here in the real world, I got to do some things to get by. Our habit is to compartmentalize Jesus, wall him off, and say, that's the house of God. I'll draw near to him every week, maybe twice a week, and I'll get my tank filled up so I can get out there and get through another rough week in the real world. Why is communion with Jesus a thing that we do that comes in a convenient single-serving cup? Why isn't communion with Jesus the defining characteristic of my life? Why isn't communion with Jesus how I love my wife, how I parent, how I do my job? Why isn't communion with Jesus how I raise my kids and how my kids obey their parents? Why isn't communion with Jesus the way that I forgive other people? And why isn't communion with Jesus the way that you forgive yourselves? See, Jesus deserves more than our liturgy. He deserves more than our ceremony. He deserves more than a ritual or a tradition or a thing or a habit that we do. You know what he deserves? This is shocking. He deserves us. And I know that sounds weird because I just made us sound really bad, but that's not fair. I don't want you to misunderstand me. If you've trusted Jesus with your life, he made you a whole new thing. He made you holy, and he loves you. And you know why he deserves you? Because that's what he said he wanted. Remember? This is my body given for you. You don't have a bloodthirsty God who is after ceremony. You have a Savior who loves you, and he wants you, and he deserves you. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are not commemorating a Passover 2,400 years ago. And we're not commemorating an event with Jesus in a room with his buddies 2,000 years ago. We are remembering Jesus, that he wants to be near you. He wants you close to him. And we will never be able to understand all the lengths that he went through so that he could make that happen, all that it cost him to make that happen because of the great love with which he loves you. All right, I'm going to leave you with this to wrestle with this week. Right here in Corinthians, right after that, Paul goes on to talk to them about examining themselves. I'm going to leave you to wrestle with that this week, and I hope you do, because it's worth wrestling with. I'm not trying to offend anyone. I'm not trying to mock your faith, and I'm not trying to tell you that what you've been doing is wrong. That's not my point. I'm not trying to mock the faith of your parents or your grandparents or the church you grew up in. I'm just trying to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. That's all I'm trying to do. I'm trying to say that there's one name above all names, and it's the only name that will ever save you. It's the only name that will ever sustain you. Nothing is going to satisfy you in your life except Jesus. And you feel free to ask around in this room, and you're going to be fine. You'll find all kinds of your friends who will tell you, I've tried. There's nothing out there. Jesus is the only place you're going to find your sustenance. I'm trying to help us to get Jesus out of the box, out of the single-serve, conveniently wrapped cup. And I want him to explode into our lives. I want him to rule and reign in every corner of our lives. That's all I'm trying to say. So I'm going to end right where I started. Jesus Christ is worth remembering at all times, every minute, every day, every song, every hymn, every moment of fellowship, every relationship you have. Don't reduce Jesus to a thing. He will save you. He will sustain you. He will do exceedingly, abundantly more than you can ask or imagine. Let's remember Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we lift our eyes up to you because you're the only one that is worthy You are the lamb that was slain, and we do remember you. Lord, we get distracted by a world that is desperately trying to take our eyes off of you. We get distracted by ourselves because we get skittish. We're stubborn. Lord, help us to repent. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to make communion with you the hallmark of our lives. Not something that we do once a month at Faith Bible Church, but that we would make communion with you every moment, every conversation, every bit of our lives. You poured out your life for us because you love us. Help us to remember you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.